David Cloud by David W. Cloud and Way of Life Ministries. Studying the parables of the Bible. He gives a definition from Dr. Bruce Lackey, and that's where we're going to start here. He says, a parable is a comparison between material and spiritual truth designed to teach doctrine and obedience. In other words, it's an illustration to teach us spiritual truth. It'll help guide us and direct us in those things using something that people know and understand. It's that comparison. It may be given in the form of a narrative, a proverb, or a reference to an event or institution. Parable means to lay something alongside. Okay? And that's how we learn often, is by association. And that's what this is, an association. It means to compare two things. The Greek word translated parable, is also translated comparison in Mark 4:30 and figure in Hebrew 9:9. Okay? So often when you see that, you can look those words up, you find the Greek, and you can see what the word is, what it means. See also Matthew 13:24, 13:35, we'll be there in a little bit. The kingdom of heaven is like unto. Okay, so that's a figure or is something alongside. So the kingdom of heaven is like to whatever he's going to share with us. Okay. Now the kingdom of heaven, what is the kingdom of heaven? Get you spinning your wheels. Oh, you know? Do what? What'd she say? Okay. God is in heaven. That is right. Absolutely. Okay, so the kingdom of heaven. What is the kingdom of heaven? I think it means different things a little bit. Remember when John the Baptist came, kingdom of heaven is at hand. That means near future. If you look at these parables, when it says the kingdom of heaven, it's kind of talking about the things in this world. You have those that are saved and lost in that kingdom of heaven. And then also, I think it's future as well. So it depends on where you're looking in the Bible. So again, that's something to think about. All right, let's go on. Kingdom of God is also another. We also see this in the Old Testament parables, and he gives a list here. We're not going to spend much time on these, if any. In these, the prophets compare many things, okay? So they're comparing like as or figures to or something like that. Numbers 23:18 through 24, Israel is compared to a unicorn and a lion. Psalm 49:4-20, man is compared to beasts that perish. Okay, that's a comparison. Ezekiel 17:2-12, the king of Babylon is compared to an eagle. We're not going to go there. Ezekiel 20:45-49, God's judgment of Israel is compared to a fire. Ezekiel 24:3 and the following verses, Jerusalem is compared to a pot of boiling water. There's a parable called the pot of the boiling water. Well, it's a top title in my Bible, that, but you can look at that. It's in Ezekiel 24. So some parables are actually proverbs as well. The Greek word parable is also translated proverb in Luke 4:23. Someone look up Luke 4:23. And when you have it, just raise your hand. 4:23. Okay, Greg. Okay, and he's talking about the prophet is not accepted in his own country, but this word proverb here is actually the same word for parable, okay? So just give you a heads up there. And there's other examples, Luke 6:39 and Mark 3:23-27. Those also are translated as proverb, okay? The word parable. The Bible parable has been called an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. And so that's kind of what you see. Jesus... Why did Jesus teach in parables? Anybody have an idea? That's the idea. That's correct. Matthew chapter 13, if you want to, you can go ahead and turn there. We'll probably spend a lot of time there today. In verse 10, the disciples came to Jesus and they asked him this question. So if you find that, Matthew 13, look at verse 10. Verse 10 says, "And the disciples came and said unto him," this is Jesus, "why speakest thou unto them in parables?" He's talking about the Pharisees and those folks. He said, he answered and said unto them, "Because it is given," and Jews obviously as well, "because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. For whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance. But whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken away, even that he hath. Therefore speak I to them in parables, because they seeing see not, and hearing they hear not, neither do they understand." So again, this goes back to Isaiah, where he told them in chapter 6, they would have ears but would not hear, eyes but and would not see. And this is why Jesus is speaking in parables, okay? And because they already have the prophets, they had all, they had the, of course, the Old Testament. They saw God work in their lives and those things. And so now they no longer, now he's speaking in parables to them. Okay, the Lord Jesus taught in parables to hide truth from those who would not believe him, and that's what he's talking about. The Pharisees would not. A parable requires some consideration, okay? That means you got to think about it and try to understand it. Those who don't care, let me say that again, those who don't care about the truth will not go to the trouble to understand a parable and will also stumble at its meaning because they will trust their own thinking rather than seek God's help, okay? If someone doesn't care about the truth, they're not going to study the parables of what he's saying. Okay? On the other hand, the one who wants to know the truth will humbly and persistently seek out the meaning. Now, this means that the first time you are seeking out the meaning and reading it, you may not come up with it. It may take you years to finally find out the truth on something. Because why? God reveals his truth in his time. Just because I read the Bible doesn't mean I understand everything. I'm seeking to find out what the truth is. I don't always get it right away. Sometimes it takes years and years before you reveal things. Kirk is revealing a lot of things to me lately. Just little things that he has seen and he has shared. It helps. And that's why sharing with each other is important, because you get a different perspective and maybe somebody else, God reveals it to them before he reveals it to you. See, so that's, but you won't know it unless you seek it out. Okay? The Lord's disciples asked Jesus to explain the parables, Matthew 13, 36. We're in that chapter. So if you look at verse 36, this is the wheat and tares. "Then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house, and his disciples came unto him, saying, Declare unto us the parable of the tares of the field." So he's going to explain that. He explains several of his parables, some he doesn't. But the ones he explains are clearer than the ones he doesn't sometimes. Okay? Because he kind of tells, and they're not always super clear either, but they're a lot clearer. Proverbs 26, 7, "The legs of the lame are not equal. So is a proverb in the mouth of fools." I don't know why I left out that little bit. "So is a proverb in the mouth of fools." So is a proverb is what the key is. So the legs of the lame are not equal. In other words, their legs aren't as strong as each other. So is a proverb mouth fools. He's not going to understand. A parable. Yeah, thank you. Parable. So is a parable. Is it parable? You got it in your Bible? You got it open? Thank you. I wrote it down, parable. You're right. So is a parable in the mouth of fools. So the same thing is that just as the legs aren't equal, someone who is a fool is not going to understand a proverb. And what he says is going to be something you probably don't want to listen to. Okay, he explains it. "As a lame person is unable to walk correctly or do many things properly, so the foolish person cannot understand parables properly." Okay? All right. The interpretation of parables. Okay, he gives us some things here to help us. The primary law of interpreting parables is as follows. A parable is given to teach one central truth. We don't base doctrine on parables. We look at parables and it teaches us basically one truth that will help us, okay? The safest way to handle parables is to search out the leading thought or principle idea around which as centered the subordinate parts must group themselves. This is Hubert Lockyer. You need to know what the leading thought is, the principal idea. Like, it might start off talking about one particular thing, and then Jesus gives a parable. Well, that particular thing he was talking about is probably what that parable he's sharing is about. And so we'll see that in some of the parables we look at. Okay, does that make sense? That is context is what he's talking about. Look at the context, and you can find out often what the parable is talking about. To attempt to make extended application of each detail of a parable can produce false interpretations. In other words, taking it and trying to decipher all the words in a parable and come away with different thoughts of ideas about what that parable means might lead you into a false purpose of that parable. When Jesus is speaking of parables and others, they're trying to convey an idea. The details of a parable are important, but they only contribute to the primary meaning of the overall parable. In other words, you want to look at the details of the parable, read it, and understand it, and try to understand what the primary theme is or meaning. So he gives us five rules for understanding the main lesson of a parable. Look for the plain interpretation of a parable. Whenever you're studying the Bible, always look for the plain interpretation of the Bible first, okay? The Word of God is not hid to us. For those who are seeking, it's there for us to find out what it is. But sometimes we take and we try to spiritualize something, or we try to put something in it that doesn't mean. I know I've done it many times. But we need to be careful that we try not to do that. We just look at the plain meaning. Now, the Bible, I believe, has one interpretation, but many, many applications. In other words, the story the Bible is teaching, that's it. Okay? But you can apply it in a lot of different ways in a person's life. And so, anyway, often parables are plainly interpreted in the immediate passage that we mentioned already. A number of the parables of our Lord were interpreted by himself, and we're going to look at this one here just for a second. Let's go to Matthew chapter 13, which you're already there. Someone read verses 3 through 9. Who will do that for me? Matthew chapter 13. Okay, Tina. Okay, so it gave us four different types of soil there, right? And so that's what Jesus is going to explain what that means so we can understand it well as well. How many types of those soils were good ground in this passage? One. It only said one was, right? Okay. So the interpretation is given in verse 18, beginning verse 18. So someone read verse 18, or chapter 13, verse 18 through 23. Who'll do that? Okay, Kirk. Right. So the four types of soil. So the first one is one where it's on the wayside, and the wayside is the ground. If you were ever on a dirt road or whatever. It's that is packed down really hard type stuff. And so it's there. I think the birds take it away is what he said initially. And so what happens is they hear it. They hear the word, but they don't understand it. Okay, so it's gone. The second one, they actually receive the seed, and it says in verse 20, in stony places, but it has no root, no depth to it. So it basically dies. It's nothing there. It said that word anon, anybody know what that word means? That's right, immediately. So again, it says immediately with joy received it. So they received it, but it didn't take and bear fruit. That's what it says in verse 21. Because of the world, the tribulation, persecution arises in the world, and by the word, because of the word, by he's offended. In other words, the word of God teaches us things to live the Christian life or what it is to be a Christian. The person couldn't take that and didn't want to be part of that, basically. They really didn't get saved. Verse 22, he also received seed among thorns, is he that heareth the word and the care of the of this world, and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becometh unfruitful. Now, I've heard this preached different ways. Some say he's saved and just the world, he gets involved in the world. I'm not sure that's true, though, because there's only one good ground, it says here. It says there's only one good ground, and that good ground is the next one that bears fruit. And Jesus talks about that in John chapter 15, that if you're a Christian, there will be fruit. So, anyway, verse 23, it says, but he receives seed into the good ground is he that heareth the word and understandeth it, which also beareth fruit and bringeth forth some 100, some 60, some 30. You have to understand the word of God to be saved. True? Absolutely. If you don't understand that, you really can't be saved. If you don't understand that you're a sinner and you're lost and that Jesus died for you. I mean, you don't have to understand all the doctrines of the Bible, obviously, but you need to understand those basic thoughts. So here, Jesus actually explains to us this parable. He does that well as 13:33, that's the wheat and the tares. Okay? And he explains that. He explains what the world is, what the field is, all the different things, aspects of that, he explains that. Okay, let's go on. We may look at that as we get on down. In these instances, there can be no misunderstanding the meaning of the parable. So Jesus is going to explain those to us so we'll have understanding of what those things mean. Let's see. Okay, so we study the context of the parable. A parable is not given in isolation. In other words, it's not just thrown out there in isolation. It comes with a group. In Matthew chapter 13, I can't remember the number. I think it's 7. I have to think about it, but he gives the kingdom of heaven, and he gives like 7 different parables, I think it is, thoughts on that. And those all have to do with the same idea, okay? But there are some specifics to those things. Each one is a little different than what he's trying to share or convey to us. The context before or after a parable will help determine its main point. For example, the context of parables in Luke 15:3-32 is found in verses 1 and 2. The self-righteous Pharisee criticized Jesus for receiving sinners, and Christ replied by giving these parables to teach God's great love for the same. So Christ, he went on after he was criticized for being self-righteous, for receiving sinners, or their self-righteousness, for receiving sinners, and then he taught them some parables. Go over to Luke chapter 15 for just a second. And there's several here that are given, and you can see what the importance is. This kind of goes along with Luke 19:10. Okay, what's Luke 19:10? You don't have to quote it, but what does it teach us? That's right. So if you look at these parables, you got the first one, the parable of the lost sheep. You got the parable of the lost coin, the parable of the lost son. And so these are all basic, him teaching them why he is receiving sinners. He's not receiving the righteous. Those that are righteous in their own mind. They're not righteous in God's sight. And he's looking for those that are lost and need a Savior. And that's what he's explaining in those parables that he lines up right after this. The context parable of the unmerciful servant in Matthew 18, 23 through 35 is Peter's question to the Lord about forgiveness. So in that, in Matthew chapter 18, Peter asks, well, let's just turn there. How many times should I forgive somebody? Seven times. And that's Jesus is sharing with him this truth so he understands. So in Matthew 18, 21, where the parable, it actually starts in verse 23. But he says, in verse 21, it says, then came Peter to him and said, Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me? And I forgive him. Till seven times? That's that magical number, seven times, which is a number of completion, okay, kind of. And that's what that word swear means. And I forgot what it means, seven something. Anyway, can't remember right off. Jesus saith unto him, I say not unto thee until seven times, but until 70 times seven. So he says, you don't forgive him seven times, you forgive him 49 times, right? Seven times seven? Do what? Oh, 70. Oh, 490. I'm sorry, I got the wrong number. 490 times, right? Huh? It is unlimited, and that's what he's sharing, is it's unlimited. It's not this precise number, but it's an unlimited. Every time you should forgive, every time, okay? So then he starts off and he gives this parable in verse 23 through 25. I don't know if I'll read it all, but let's. Verse 23 says, there's a kingdom of heaven likened unto a certain king, which would take account of his servants. And when he had begun to reckon, one was brought unto him which owed him 10,000 talents. But forasmuch as he had not to pay, the Lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife and his children, and all that he had, and payment to be made. The servant therefore fell down and worshipped him, saying, Lord, have patience with me, and I will repay thee all, or I will pay thee all. Then the Lord of the servant of that servant was moved with compassion, and loosed him, and forgave him the debt. But the same servant went out and found one of his fellow servants, which owed him 100 pence, a lot less, by the way. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, pay me that thou owest. And his fellow servant fell down at his feet and besought him, saying, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. And he would not, but he went and cast him into the prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what was done, they were very sorry, and came and told unto their Lord all that was done. Then his Lord, after that, he had called him and said unto him, O thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all thy debt, because thou desirest me. Shouldest not thou also had compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee? And his Lord was wroth, and delivered him to the tormentors, that till he should pay all that was due unto him. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if ye from your hearts forgive not every one his brother's their trespasses. And the teaching there is that we're to forgive everyone's trespasses. Everyone's. Okay? And that's what Jesus is, that's what that parable is teaching us. That's the main central truth, which came from Peter's question about Jesus. Peter thought he was doing a pretty good deal, forgiven seven times. And I understand from his perspective at the time, but the Lord straightened him out a little bit. The context parable of the barren fig tree in Luke 13, 6 through 9 is Christ's demand for repentance. We're not going to look at that, but see verses 1 through 5 in this parable. Christ was teaching that repentance has evidence in one's life. In other words, you know when a person has repented, and you know when they haven't. There's true evidence to that fact. And then he tells us to compare Matthew 3, 7 through 8, which is where John the Baptist come, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Okay. The importance of repentance. The context of the parable in Matthew 25 is found in the previous chapter, Matthew 24, 42 through 46, which deals with the return of Christ. Matthew 24, 25, and 26, what is that? I'm trying to think. Is that the Sermon on the Mount of Olives? Or Olivet Discourse? It was on Olivet, but it's the Olivet Discourse, yeah. Where Jesus is talking about this, and he's talking about his return, and he talks about the Gentiles and the Jews and that whole thing. And those two chapters, or those three, have that idea of when he comes back. And it all began with a question in verse 3 of chapter 24, because Jesus had told them some things. He says, "And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, Tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and the end of the world?" So this whole thing is talking about the end times. And it actually speaks of the Jews and also the Gentiles as well, and it separates those. So when you study this in context, you'll see what it means and helps us understand even Matthew 25, which is the continuation of that. All right. The basic interpretation of parables in Matthew 25 then is that God's people need to be ready and watching for Christ's return. What does that mean, be ready and watching? Huh? Be ready for the coming. So to be ready for the coming is to be doing God's work now. That's exactly right. So that's what he's talking about. He's not talking about sit in your house, be ready, and stay awake all the time looking for the Lord. I hope he comes back soon. It's to be doing God's business, because he's coming back soon. Study the parable in all corresponding passages. So when you do that, you're looking at other passages. Treasury scripture knowledge is a very helpful tool to get you to do that, to bring other places for you or to you. Many of the parables are repeated in two or more of the Gospels. So you can go compare those. There's different parts of the story that will be revealed as God revealed to different writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You'll see they have a different viewpoint of something. It doesn't mean one's wrong. It just means that person, God gave him an added something to that to help you understand it better. Okay. It's very helpful to compare these accounts because more information will be found by this means. And so I think he might give an example here. Comparing parable of the sower, Matthew 13, 18 to 23, with Mark 4, 14 through 20, and Luke 8, 11 through 15, he says in Matthew 13, 19, Mark adds, Satan cometh immediately. So you have your Bibles open to Matthew 13 still. Look at verse 19. Someone read that verse to us again. Who'll do that? Okay, Greg. Okay. Oh, go ahead. I'm sorry. Yes. So here it called him the wicked one, and here it adds to that and tells us, really explains more detail, the wicked one is Satan himself, okay? Satan cometh immediately. In Mark 4:15, and then Luke adds, lest they should believe and be saved. In other words, Satan robs them before they can put their faith and trust in Christ. And he does that by the worldly means that he has. Okay. In Matthew 13:22, let's see. Verse 22, Kirk, could you read that? Did you have that handy? Okay, so here it talks about the care of this world, and this is what Mark says, and the lust of other things entering in. You see, so it gives you more detail, more context of what that's saying, care of this world, the lust of those things. And then Luke adds, and pleasures of this life. So this is what's more important, is this life, than, and that those folks, they're choked by this. Matthew 13:23. Who'd like to read that that hadn't read in a while? Yes, Randy. Okay, so how does Luke share that with us? He says, in an honest and good heart, having heard the word, keep it and bring forth fruit with patience. So you can see there's a little bit different slant on the way they show it, but it gives more detail. It helps us to understand more what it's talking about as we look at all the different Gospels. Okay, number four, study the parable's cultural background. The parable of the wedding feast in Matthew 22, 1 through 14 can be better understood in light of the culture that they had then, because it talks about wedding clothes. And often when they had a wedding, the people who had the wedding had clothes for people there to wear. They could put on the wedding garments. And I don't know if he explains this here or not. Maybe he does. Let me go down. And, whoop, okay, it does. A person who attended the wedding without a proper garment was showing great disrespect toward the king by refusing to wear the garment that he had been provided, and perhaps by thinking that he was special and thus did not need such a garment. He didn't come with a wedding garment, but he wouldn't take the one that was provided. Jesus provided the way, okay, for us to be at the wedding. And he did that by dying, okay, in this sense. Here, Barnes' commentary explains, he says, anciently, kings and princes were accustomed to make presents of changes of raiment to their friends and favorites, to refuse to receive, which was an expression of highest contempt. So if you didn't receive it, it was of highest contempt, he said. It was, of course, expected that such garments would be worn when they came to the presence of the benefactor. The garments worn on festival occasions were chiefly long white robes, and it was the custom of a person who made the feast to prepare such robes to be worn by the guest. Who's going to have a white robe? I hope all of you are, because if you don't, you're not going to make it up there, because that's what we're going to be given at that wedding feast. He goes on and says, this renders the conduct of this man more inexcusable. He came in his common, ordinary dress, and he was taken from the highway. And though he had not a garment of his own suitable for the occasion, yet one had been provided for him. If he had applied for it, so he didn't apply for it, didn't ask for it, his not doing it was expressive of the highest disrespect for the king. And then he goes on and says, this beautifully represents the conduct of a hypocrite in the church. A garment of salvation might be his, wrought by the hands of the Savior and dyed in his blood, but the hypocrite chooses the filthy rags of his own righteousness and thus offers the highest contempt for that provided in the gospel. He is to blame, not for being invited, not for coming, if he would come, for he is freely invited, but for offering the highest contempt to the King of Zion in presenting himself with all his filth and rags and refusing to be saved in the way provided in the gospel. So it's a message of salvation. There's only one way, and that's putting your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And to receive him is the only way you can ever be at this wedding that we will have in heaven. Make certain that the interpretation does not contradict sound doctrine taught in other parts of Scripture. In other words, if the parable is teaching something that is opposite of what the Bible teaches, you know something's not right. Because there are no contradictions in the Bible. There are some things we don't understand, but there are no right out contradictions in the Bible. Parables illustrate doctrine. They do not formulate it. Okay? And I think I mentioned that earlier. Parables must not be made the first source of doctrine. In other words, you don't go to a parable and build your doctrine on. You go to the Scriptures. Romans is a great book of doctrine. And that's kind of, you want to build yourself, your doctrine on Romans, the book of Romans and others. Salvation especially. The parable of the wheat and tares in Matthew 13, 24 through 30 has been incorrectly interpreted as teaching that God does not want the Christian to exercise judgment against sin and error. Now, I never heard that before, but apparently that's what people think. Let's go over to that parable and just look at that one for just a minute. In Matthew chapter 13, in verse 24, somebody like to read 24 through 30? Okay, Tina.
Yeah.
Okay. So, number one, he says, this is not the meaning Christ intended. It is obvious by the many commands in the New Testament regarding church discipline and separation from error. Okay. In other words, we're not to allow Christian brothers and sisters in Christ to continue in sin. We're to approach them and teach them, and then, if need be, Matthew 18. And we are to be separate from error. And that's why you have to be careful. There's a lot of churches out there, and I'm not talking about bad people or any of that, but they are misled in their doctrine, and they got different doctrines that teach wrong things. For instance, Calvinism teaches that God's already chosen. He already knows who's going to be saved. He knows who's going to be lost. In other words, if you look at it from that perspective, God has chosen those he sent into hell. If you're not sitting here with a yellow stripe on your back today, you're in trouble. I think Charles Spurgeon said that. He said, if I could lift up their shirt, this is what he says, if I could lift up their shirt and see a yellow stripe on them, then I wouldn't preach the gospel anymore because I know who's saved and who isn't. That was just an analogy he was making. So we don't know. He was a Calvinist, but he believed that you had to give the gospel nonetheless, but a lot of people don't. And they're not the gospel's not important. In fact, the funeral we were at, the gospel was never preached. Or Jesus' name was not mentioned. When he said, you have to believe, that's where he left it. You have to believe. And so he left it in everybody's hands as sitting in the congregation of that funeral to believe in Jesus, but he didn't say that. He's expecting everybody that came knows that already. And that's not the way you should do it. I mean, you need to let them know you have to put your faith and trust in Christ alone. And so he fell short in that he just said, and believe, or something to that effect. And that's where he left it off. It's really weird, this guy. He was a Presbyterian. Donnie went to Presbyterian Church. And I didn't know Presbyterians did this, but at the funeral graveside, the last thing he did is in the name of Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost. And I thought, what was that? I mean, that's pulled over from the Catholics. I mean, I didn't know Presbyterian. I just didn't know they did that. But anyway, that was an interesting fact. But it's important that you are in the Bible, and the church you go to is one that's teaching the Bible. In the parable of the wheat and tares, Christ was describing the conditions that will exist in the world during his absence in heaven. And that happens today, okay? That is here today. We have people who are lost and people that are saved in churches. He plainly stated this in verse 38, where he says that the field is the world, not the churches. So the field is the world. And in the world, we have the lost and we have the saved, but also in churches, as an analogy, you can apply that to, but he's talking that about the world. The kingdom of God will assume a mystery from during the period of the church age, meaning a form not revealed in Old Testament prophecy, Matthew 13:11. Let's see. Let's read that one. He says, and he answered and said unto them, because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. So again, this is telling us and teaching us what we know is that the Jews could not see Christ. They could not see Calvary at all. They are still waiting for the Messiah today. They're still looking for Jesus to return because it is a mystery to them. It was hidden from them. Today, in the church age, it has been revealed. And anybody can know that by studying the Bible. The problem is, with the Jewish folks, they have rejected the New Testament. They have rejected Jesus Christ. I had a friend, I guess I call him a friend. I didn't know him that well, but I didn't know anything about the Bible, but his name was Jeffrey Cantor. And we were talking about religion one day when I was in service. And he said, he made mock of Christ. He said, I'm J.C., meaning Jesus Christ. His initials were J.C., Jeffrey Cantor, because they don't believe that he's the Messiah. And he was making fun of Jesus Christ in that application. This was a fellow who was a Jewish person. This is my first run-in with somebody who was a Jew. The term mystery means the revelation of truth hidden in prior ages. It says it refers to New Testament truth that was hidden from the Old Testament prophets. The Old Testament describes the coming kingdom of God on earth, but it does not foresee this present interlude between the first and second comings of Christ, this present age during which Christ is calling out a people for his name among all nations. And so the Old Testament folks, they didn't see this happening. They didn't see this coming. And this age is what's exactly happened. It's calling people out among all nations to come and accept Christ as their Savior. And that's what the New Testament teaches us. In the parables of Matthew 13, the Lord taught that there will be increasing apostasy and wickedness during the course of the church age. We know that is true, do we not? We see it. It's relevant. Just as I was sharing, I think this morning I might have mentioned it, the folks that are my age and older, obviously, they look back and they see that our society has changed a lot. There was a time when people had a moral compass. They weren't Christians, a lot of them. Some of them were, but they had a moral compass. They were taught to work hard. There was discipline. They were taught to say yes, sir, and yes, ma'am. I don't know whoever said, well, my daddy's the sir, I'm not. They did us a disservice in teaching our children respect. I think that's important. You ought to learn respect, and that helps. Today, there is no respect. That's why people can go shoot people and shoot themselves, because they don't have a respect for themselves. And we've lost a lot of that. But if you talk to older generations, they remember that moral society. But we can see that this is the apostasy is getting worse and worse and worse and worse. And it will continue until the Lord comes back. The kingdom of heaven is a mystery mystery form is all of professing Christianity, lost and saved, apostate and true. It's talking about the wheat and tares, okay? All professing Christianity, lost and saved, apostate and true. What does it mean, professing Christianity? Lost and saved. Can you profess Christianity and be lost? Anybody that professes Christ but does not have a true salvation experience. It can be anybody. It can be somebody in this church. It could be anywhere, any place where someone hasn't. I've sat in the church for 3 years, professed Christ but was not saved. I was lost. It includes a Roman Catholic. See, he's got the... How'd you know the next slide was going to be? No, just kidding. The Protestant denominations, the cults, as well as sound biblical congregations. And that's where I was talking about. When Jesus says that the tares must not be rooted out until the end of the age, he is referring to the fact that the apostasy cannot be destroyed from the world until that time. And at the end of all of this, that's when they're going to be separated. The goats and the sheep, okay? And that's Jesus will do that. But until that time, we're going to live in a world where there are going to be professing Christians who are not, and there's going to be apostasy. The churches are not to put heretics to death. We don't do that anymore, do we? Old Testament, they did those things. New Testament, we don't do that. Burn down the apostate cathedrals. God will take care of error as far as rooting it out of His kingdom when Christ returns in power and glory. To interpret the parable of the wheat and the tares as applying to the New Testament church is a great error and contradicts the rest of Scripture. And again, the point is this, and literally what it's saying, it's not talking about the church, New Testament church, but there is the application in that in churches, New Testament churches, there are people that are wheat and tares. But that's not what this is teaching. It's teaching that that's not the case. It's not talking about the church itself. It's talking about the world. That's the... The parable of the mustard seed and the leaven in Matthew 13, 31 through 33 are interpreted by a millennialist, as the growth of the true church from a small beginning until it becomes great in the world. In other words, they don't believe in, they're not pre-tribulation. They think everything's just going to keep going and the Christianity is going to grow in that sense, where that's not the truth. Let's see if he talks about that again. The mustard seed and leaven are thought to be the gospel from this perspective. What is leaven in the Bible? Sin, almost, I think every time it's mentioned as sin. Okay? And you can go back all the way to Genesis chapter 12, where he talks about get that out of your bread, you know, in the Passover. Get the sin out. So that's with leaven. So when you look at that, you look at it from the perspective of what the Bible calls leaven. Okay. To the contrary, the Bible teaches us that leaven is a picture of sin and false teaching. And nowhere else in Scripture is leaven used to depict something that is right and true. So here they're trying to say it's the gospel and everybody's getting saved, where the actual scripture is talking about that it is talking about sin. Okay? The first mention, 12:15, is the Feast of the Unleavened Bread that followed the Passover. All leaven was to be put out of the Hebrew homes because leaven signified evil. In the parables of the mustard seed and the leaven in Matthew 13, Christ was actually speaking of the growth of apostasy. Let's just read that real quick and we're going to close with that. Verse 31 in Matthew chapter 13. Again, these are the kingdom of heaven parables, is what he calls these. I'll just read it. It's just two verses. It says, another parable put he forth, and this is the third one, unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all seeds. But when it is grown, it is the greatest among herbs, and becometh a tree, so that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches. 11 is the next one, sorry. Let's go ahead and read it. Another parable spake he unto them, the kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven, which a woman took and hid three measures of meal till the whole was leavened. And all these things spake Jesus unto the multitude in parables, and without a parable spake he not unto them. So he doesn't explain these two parables. But these two parables, a lot of people come away with this talking about the church expanding when it's actually talking about their sin, and this leaven is sin in itself in this mustard seed. And so he's talking about sin is going to be prevalent at the end times, which we're moving toward. Christ is referring to unnatural growth as depicted by the mustard seed that becomes a tree. One application to that would be a church that doesn't preach the gospel or preach sound Bible doctrine, yet they are growing rapidly. There's mega churches today that you won't hear a true gospel message from the Bible. They'll tell you how you can be a better person. They'll tell you how God wants to bless you, how he wants to give you all these things. I don't see that in the scripture. All the things that we're supposed to get, most good things, are going to be at the end of this life. Now, he's going to, along the way, bless us. But it's not the blessing that the world calls a blessing. See, these preachers teach that you're going to have the best job, you're going to make the most money, you're going to have all this stuff. And I can't see that in the scripture that he teaches us that we're going to be that way. Okay? Our reward is in heaven. All right, let's see if I can wrap this up. Okay, explains that the fowls are devils. Compare Matthew 13:4 and Revelation 18:2. We're not going to do that right now. And then we're going to stop right there. Okay.